Our Old Testament lesson comes to us from Amos chapter 8. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful life in quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in a respectable manner, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what was proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, whether she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gospel comes to us from Luke chapter 16. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what I'll do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and all are urged insistently to come in. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thank you.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Donald Trump's ex-campaign chief, Paul Manafort, should have delivered a $20 million check to a veterans charity before being replaced. Today, he'd be the charity's head instead of back looking for work in the Ukraine. I think that little quip is the base literal level of our gospel text today. Lots of people much smarter than I am have read this text and attempted to interpret it and to apply it. But most of those attempts that I've read over the years have felt unsatisfied. Just one example, John Wesley uses this parable to extol the virtues of capitalism and making what you can. I'm guessing that Andrew Carnegie or his equivalent must have been in his audience that day. Actually, I should probably say that it's Protestants of all stripes who have had trouble with today's text. And I think it's because the application that Jesus more or less speaks and that the church fathers unanimously repeated feels contrary to salvation by grace through faith. But before we worry about that, let's flesh out this parable of the dishonest steward a little more. I went to Manafort and politics because you don't get more this worldly. And of all of Jesus' parables, this one is the most this worldly. Part of that's because of his audience. He told these parables of mercy in Luke 15. The good shepherd and the lost sheep, the woman and the lost coin, the father and the prodigal son. Father, son, and spirit working through the church is actively looking for those people to return. And Jesus told those parables to Pharisees who were standing far off grumbling. He was inviting them to stop grumbling and to come near to the grace of God. But now he turns to his disciples. But those Pharisees are still off there listening. So in my reading, what the parable does is play off of social acceptance and expectation. Every intensely or insanely rich person desires to be seen as a generous spirit who cares for, condescending quotes, his or her people. In the days of monarchy and aristocracy, that might have been more immediately apparent. But there's a reason for the Pew Trusts and Carnegie Endowments, the Gates, Clinton, and Trump Foundations, the Templeton Prize, and the Darlene Shiley Masterpiece Trust. They aren't just so that we get to watch Downton Abbey. Of course, as is often said of the Ford Foundation, the stewards of the trust occasionally start acting as if the money is their own. In the ancient world, they would move into the country house using the pantry and hitting the wine stores up daily, giving special contracts to those that they like, raising the price for others. But all of those things squandering contrary to the owner's wishes. And our steward has been caught squandering the estate. He's not keeping this job, nor is he going to get another one like it. Notice how he's not lying to himself. He knows it. He's looking for his retirement fund that might keep him in some of the style that he's been accustomed to. Because he can't dig, a little too much fine wine and couches, and he's not going to beg. And his answer, a shrewd one in the owner's own view, is twofold. He doubles down on his bad reputation as a manager. The owner might occasionally rewrite the cash rent of the land if it was in the face of a drought or in a disaster. But the tenant farmer would have needed to go and petition the owner. But this master manager grants the rewrites without any petition or really any disaster. And some of the reductions are as much as 50%. He'd be a hero for procuring these for them. But it also would confirm just how bad of a manager he was. But what it also produces is an owner who's the most gracious Lord, who cares deeply about his people. So the owner has two choices. He can go and take back all of those things, but that would move the fault for wasting from the manager to himself, because even knowing that his manager was a bad manager, he didn't act fast enough to remove the man. So it would be his fault. And it makes him not gracious, but harsh, doubly so for taking it all back. He can do that, or he can confirm what this shrewd manager has done. The monetary benefit accruing to the steward, who'll never have to buy a meal in the town again, but the reputational benefits to himself. That dishonest manager bet his entire future on lowering people's expectations and estimation of his own competence and ability, while raising the status of his Lord. It's actually solid worldly advice. A win-win is to be a good manager as well, but if that's impossible, if the Peter principle has kicked in for you, bet it all on your captain's status. But Jesus takes this most worldly parable and stretches it into another world. He gives advice for another kingdom. The dishonest manager's position is our position in this life. We've been given something that is wasting away. Our time on this earth. It's not ours. We couldn't add a second to it by worrying. And every time a marathoner like Jim Fix or Brian Maxwell, maker of a Power Bars, dies in his 50s of a heart attack, and that happens way more often than I think odds would say, it always struck me as a sly reminder of our divine reality. We can't dig our way out. And neither, peace to Brother Luther, are we naturally endowed to beg. We're all beggars, but just how much, I think, tends to be a later realization of faith. All of Luke 15 was about how merciful God is. So Jesus says the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they might receive you into the eternal dwellings. If you've been unfaithful in the stuff of another's, who will entrust you with the true stuff? Bet your entire future, your eternal future, on the mercy of God. Go ahead and admit that we are poor, miserable sinners. What? Is our reputation going to become any worse? go the full way. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, come to Jesus. But he's called me by the gospel. He's enlightened me with his gifts. He's sanctified and kept me in the true faith. That unjust steward bet it all on the whims of perception of a fickle owner. But we've been shown the mercy of God on that cross. We know that the good shepherd is out there calling his sheep. We know that he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's shown it to us. He's written that check in his own blood. We just need to cash it and bet it all on that red. Have faith in his mercy. The Protestant trouble with this parable is the mixing in of the faithfulness. It can seem like our justification is tied to something that we do. If we prove faithful in little, then we'll get the true riches. And Jesus doesn't seem to care about our theological and doctrinal formula niceties. If you push me and you gave me an extra 10 or 15 minutes, I'm sure we could reconcile it. But right now, I just want to fall back on the narrative of the story. The owner actually demonstrated his mercy to the manager by telling him to go and make a report. Go get the books in order. That gave the manager time to cook them one last time. There are lots of things that he could have done, but that dishonest steward had faith in his Lord's continuing mercy. Likewise, by the law, we've been shown and told to put our books in order. But our first response is either faith in his mercy or going and looking for another master. And so now think back to the two crowds, that moral force to the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, is simply to re-examine our priorities. Who is your Lord and Master? Have you confused temporal things like money and worldly status for eternal things? Do you prefer, even if it's false or not lasting, that people consider you not to be a poor, miserable sinner, but to be good people? Do you enjoy the exaltation of men at the expense of the desires of God? But the parable then is also told to those disciples. And the moral force towards those disciples is one that assumes that they've already got the correct ordering in their head, that eternal things are going to receive due priority. But the moral force is a challenge to live that in this world. It's a world that doesn't reward that eternal order, but to live now with faith in the graciousness of God. The response of faith and of the proper ordering of eternal and temporal is to put the things of this world at the service of the kingdom. The pledge cards that were passed out that we'll be collecting back next week and throughout October represent a chance to do that. They're a chance to sit down and consider priorities. That tithe in support of the proclamation of the gospel from your local congregation is not something that this world will look kindly upon. But it is an act of faith. It is part of faith saying that the crucified is my beloved Lord. I trust in his providence. Most importantly, providence of those eternal dwellings. but also his daily providence of my daily bread. The ordering of the things of this world in the service of the kingdom is not limited to money. God's call in our lives takes different forms. The body of Christ has many different members. I'd say that we should also examine our time. But that's also much more of an individual discernment. Some are called to go to Fort Wayne, others not so. But money in our materialistic society is just often where we can examine most clearly which master we're serving. Are we living out faith, or are we still trying to dig our way out? The church fathers, like Augustine and Origen, took it a step beyond that simple tithe. They took it into charity, or what used to be called almsgiving. When we're charitable in this world, we're storing up treasure in heaven. They reflect back on Jesus just a chapter ago saying, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. How we prioritize our time and our money here and now reveals to us who our master is. And the final purpose of this most worldly parable is to put everything into the perspective of that world to come. Now may be a time of confusion. There are lots of philosophies on offer. There are lots of claims on our time and money. There are lots of temporal goods which can be truly good that attempt to compete with the eternal. But Jesus' question is, who will give you that which is your own? I tacked on verse 16 because I think that's some of Jesus' summary. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. You've been given the warning of the law, and now is the time of grace. God has shown himself merciful and is calling sinners to repentance. And all are urged insistently to come in. Now is the time of grace, but that time will end. Now is the time to place your bets on the mercy of God and to build up treasure where moth and rust do not destroy. Eternal life becomes our own. It's true riches. Because Christ has promised us a resurrection like his. Will we enter the resurrection as beggars? As those escaping through the fire having stored up nothing, having lived uncharitable lives? Or have we lived lives of faith, building on his sure foundation? Have we put our unrighteous and limited stuff of this world in the service of the kingdom? The sons of this world bet correctly on trifles. The sons of light should do so on eternal things. Amen.